joined a group of believers and made a tour of Israel a number of years ago. And we happened to be there during the worst snowstorm in 100 years. It occurred the morning we were leaving to return home. So we got actually stranded between Jerusalem and Tel Aviv trying to get to the airport. So there's this busload of Americans, and the bus won't make it up the hill. And so I began to suggest we need to get out and push. And they're, no, the army will come. No, the army's not coming. We're just stranded here. And it turned into quite an emotional ordeal. I felt like I was dealing with a bunch of second graders who had discovered they couldn't go to the birthday party until their chores were done, and they were just miserable about the thought. And these were grown-ups. Well, I finally got most of them off the bus, and we got the thing moving again. But it was such an awakening for me to realize how unprepared civilians are for just the slightest inconvenience. When I think about some of the calamities that have happened in our country and the excuse that people make to rob and steal and mug one another and shoot and hate and break windows, I'm just flabbergasted by that kind of behavior. Now, I'm of the opinion, you can have your own opinion, but I'm of the opinion there's some hard times coming to this country, both economically and culturally and many other ways. And part of what I'll present next Sunday evening undergirds my personal angst about the things I'm likely to see in the next short period of time. And I'd like to make an appeal to you not to be part of those second-grade whiners, but actually start to prepare yourself mentally, practically, and emotionally so you can be a stabilizing influence. Any of you ever sat on a waterbed that did not have baffles? Somebody sits on this corner and somebody flies off that corner. When there are no insulators to stabilize what's going on, somebody stand up and says, now, wait just a second. Hold on. Think this through. Now, having said all that, I want to recommend to you, excuse me, next Saturday at Crossroads Church, which is across the bridge and up the road a little bit, there is an emergency preparedness day that's going to be happening. And I'd like you to seriously consider attending this seminar and the variety of things they're going to present there, because some of us just haven't thought these things through. It might be that you're one of those households that has to stop by the market every day on the way home to decide what you're going to have for dinner. Just the slightest disruption in the chain of events that could overtake us could make that totally impractical. So I want to appeal to you to start thinking ahead. This emergency preparedness is going to have an awful lot of things to offer to you in the course of the day, several very practical seminars. There's another issue, and it has to do with security. There would be no particular reason, unless you caught a soundbite, to realize that Christian churches and ministers in this culture are being targeted by gunmen. They come in and shoot pastors. They come in and just start shooting Christians. There's a bill, you know, some of it's mental imbalance. Some of it is just theological hatred. And so we have, over the course of the years, begun to exercise screening and discernment and diligence in watching what takes place when we gather here. But I'm thinking it's time for us to up the ante on our security measures, because we never know when the next thing is going to strike. So there's going to be a gathering next week where we will discuss security measures in our various ministries. And those of you who are involved in those, I appeal to you to be there, to just simply awaken you to the realities of threat that exist in my country and perhaps unknown to me in my town. We're a trusting folk, and that's sometimes the thing that betrays us. we have to be trusting and diligent, watchmen as well as servants. So I submit those things to you for your consideration and hopefully your participation. Now, this has been a whirlwind of a weekend, and I want to reflect on it for your edification. I believe it was Thursday evening that our administrator, Tim Frank, called me to let me know that Molly's 90-something-year-old father died, and so they made their way to somewhere in Pennsylvania to be there this weekend, and they'll return late this evening. On Friday morning, we held the graveside service for the baby that died in the womb at 20 weeks. And I was just so deeply touched by the genuine compassion that I saw displayed in the 40 or 50 people that were joined us for that moment in time. And it was particularly moving for me to watch the number of pregnant moms we have presently feel so deeply Tracy's and Wayne's loss. And their tears, their embrace, their words of comfort. I was watching the love of God on display. Then I left that event to go to a wedding rehearsal that evening and was touched by the kindness of a family I don't even know who left their waterfront home for the weekend and turned it over to us for a magnificent and scenic sight for a beautiful, sunny, but windy Saturday afternoon wedding. And the kindness of that family, I mean, they packed up their children and left for the weekend and left their home to the newlywed couple. That kind of kindness used to be typical when you looked around. But now you notice it because we forget that people can still be kind to one another. Then we we went through this emotion-packed, love-filled joining of families and the release of a new household into the community. Thank you. I'm struggling with something this morning. I appreciate your thoughtfulness. Thank you. And we went to this wonderful, wonderful wedding reception over at the Yacht Club in Solomons. And I was moved to tears repeatedly by what I was witnessing with my own eyes. The affection and camaraderie, the mutual support, the genuine enthusiasm of our folks for one another. And there were people there I would not classify as our folks, but I watched them watch us. And as I spoke to one or two, just in the nature of me getting acquainted, in my interpretation of their various statements was, you guys really have something going on here. I saw couples who have survived distress. And, you know, Abby was 18 months old when I first held her, and here she is almost 30, and I'm standing there officiating the union of two children I've known for close to two decades. And there was such a sense of personal privilege in being allowed to watch the grace of God grow up in our people. I spent the evening telling the Lord how proud I am of Him and His mercy. And the sheer joy of getting to be a part of all this. So I left, having kissed everybody that wouldn't get out of the way. And then they had a pool party without me. Apparently, they were marching down on the pier for the boat to come and spirit the young married couple away when the pier collapsed. And Patty Clark sunk up to God knows where. But when she got home, we drove separately. She got home, she was just soaking wet and totally discombobulated. And apparently there were a number of people in the water, some stranded on the part that was no longer connected to land and had to be boated back. But you talk about a wedding reception memory. That one's going to live for a while. But I heard and can imagine in my mind how quickly our people began to minister to one another. And the several medical nurses who were there began to check, you okay? Look at me. Talk to me. All of this kind of stuff. And Brian Perryman is standing there with his young son. Somebody take this baby boy. And Ed Hendershide, you know, yanking people out of the water. And the responsiveness of our folks. We came here Friday after the funeral, and there'd been some miscommunication about the setup for the meal. And as I watched, our people just jumped in there and transformed this place. You know, the spirit of service, the genuine affection. I was just overwhelmed all weekend long with the reality of God's grace and love on display through you. And I wanted to pause and say, thank you for being the kind of folk who will serve one another, who will weep with one another, who will rejoice with one another out of a genuine spirit of affection and concern. I was so proud of us this weekend, because it was an emotional roller coaster. But I just value so highly the grace of God on display in you to one another. And I just wanted to say thank you. Now, from time to time, I've had occasion to ask you a series of questions, and I'll do it again this morning because there's always newcomers among us, and I see your faces, but I don't know your names. But I want to try to pull some things together today to explain us to one another. How many of you here are from a Roman Catholic background? Raise your hands. Now look around, pay attention. Thank you. How many of you here are from an Anglican background? There's the few of you. How many of you here from any version of an evangelical, non-charismatic Pentecostal background? How many of you are here from something else? Whatever your something else's are, you're different from the other ones, okay? Now, that poses a certain challenge to us, because each of us who have come from whatever those forums were, we got imprinted with God stuff when we didn't know anything about God, right? You walked innocently into whatever that thing was, and they began to indoctrinate you into their thing. And now here you are seated together this morning, and none of you are with those who indoctrinated you. But you carry your indoctrination. You have those imprints. Now, for me, it's a lot more fun to work with your basic heathen who comes to Christ, because they know they don't know anything. But those of you who have been indoctrinated, you think you know stuff. Then you show up at our Father's house from wherever you come from, and what goes on here makes you go, no, I'm not sure. Because we have this phenomenon here that we try to describe in words, and a phrase like the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And have you experienced the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit this morning? What is that? Well, it's Him. Well, how do you know? Well, because Lanny said so. No. You have a witness inside of you that there is something invisible and yet tangible in the atmosphere. I remember on a certain meeting, there was a young man I did not know sitting over here on the side of the room. the meeting was over, and I just kind of walked by and said, "You doing okay, son?" And he's sitting there, and he looks up at me, and he's, you know, there's tears are welling up. He says, "There's something here." I said, "Yeah, it's God the Holy Spirit. Enjoy the moment." Went on my way. Now, when I was growing up, we never had such conversations because those things simply were not allowed to happen by our theology, because God doesn't do that anymore. Okay? So my sojourn into what I am experiencing and have gone through these last several decades has not been an easy one, because I'm not a yes man. I'm a question man. I'm a prove it to me guy. And so the Lord has really taken delight in offending my mind by putting me in situations that my rational mind could not process, but my spirit knew was God. And so I spent a number of years in the, I didn't know you could do that, because I had a very small God. Now, out there in that scope of where we have all come from, there is a process that gets crystallized over time in different stages. For instance, when you're a heathen, you don't know God from anything other than a cuss word or a Christmas card. You have no authority and no power. And you run with people who have no legitimate authority and no real power. So that's the landscape of the spiritual orphan. And whatever exercise of so-called authority or power is usually something out of the soul, either by manipulation or by armed force. I remember sitting in a senior officers meeting years ago, and there was a lecturer from somewhere in the bowels of Washington trying to explain to those who were coming out of the actual military dynamic, although they still wore their uniform, but as senior officers, they were moving in the political dynamic. And there was another sexual scandal going on at that time, but I remember him saying this, "Ladies and gentlemen, y'all need to understand something. Sex is not the God in Washington, D.C. The God in Washington, D.C. is power." And that gets obscured sometimes in the headlines. But in our church experience, let me just say it like that, as innocent know-nothings or as children raised by parents who are in these structures, we become acquainted with positional authority. You know what that is? It's whoever's in charge and you pay the respect. I find it particularly evident in the black churches because there's such a historic deference toward the black minister that you don't find in white churches, because he puts his pants on the same way I do. But in the history of the black church, the pastors have been the spokespersons for the community and typically the most educated among the people. That's history. It's not present reality. But there is such a huge deference toward the man of God. That does not necessarily communicate authoritative rulings. It just is a position of rule. And we find it in the Anglican Church and the Roman Catholic Church. From a very biased point of view, I can say this. If you pull the Holy Spirit out of it, you can get anything you want, because it will serve the nature of the orphan culture. Then some things began to happen historically. And on January the 1st, 1900, the seed of the Pentecostal outpouring in America was birthed in Topeka, Kansas. And the consequence of that thing is it spread over the next several years. It found its home in Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And the manifestations of the Holy Spirit among predominantly the lesser educated people became a worldwide phenomenon. Now, at that time, there was a very strong cessationist theology, which basically says that God doesn't do that anymore. So if your position is God doesn't do that anymore, and God starts doing that, you either have to change your position or resist God. Now, when you're in the throes of a visitation, you can't define the visitation because you're in it. It takes some history to understand what you went through. At that time, there were several major themes of theology. Entire sanctification, partial sanctification, things that don't mean anything to most of you. But they were the seesaws of arguments back in that day. And there was the Nazarene, the Pentecostal Nazarene Church. You notice they don't have Pentecostal in their name anymore? They're just one of many who abandoned it because they didn't want to be associated with this speaking in tongues, hooping and hollering, barking like dogs, all the other stuff that got said about it, with some true and some not true. But out of that phenomenon, things had to start being defined in such a way that people could talk about what was going on and have it look like it's got a biblical basis someplace. And so a number of the Pentecostal groups, the Assemblies of God included, they came up out of that. They took this position that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the empowerment to serve and access the supernatural. And if you didn't speak in tongues, you didn't have it. So that became a stumbling block to a lot of people. And in that broad spectrum of things, you get the haves and the have-nots. And the have-nots take on a condescending attitude. The haves take on a condescending attitude to the have-nots, and the have-nots take on a defensive position to the haves. Recently, last several months, sometime this year I think it was, maybe before the holidays, I was sitting with a group of evangelical pastors who have extended grace to me. My favorite expression from one of them is, you know, I don't even know why I sit with you. I'm opposed to you on so many levels, but I really like your spirit. So I'll take whatever edge I can get. But there was a young pastor just starting a church, and he was sitting there one day, and he brought up something about the Holy Spirit from the book of Acts. And I restrained myself from bursting out loud with laughter when two of these brothers, on opposite sides of the table, said in stereo, "The book of Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive." Now, for those of you who have no idea what that means, it's theological jargon that says you can't go to the book of Acts for doctrine. So you can suddenly remove all the Pentecostal charismatic stuff and deal strictly with the Gospels and the Epistles. Now, that's a necessary theological strategy for the have-nots, okay? Because let's face it, if what you have is real, what are they left with? So these kind of arguments have been going on for a long, long time, and they're going to continue to go on. The thing that makes our Father's house work is we have not allowed doctrines to become the seedbed of divisiveness. You're free to believe most anything you want to as long as you have the same spirit here. Because I know this, if any man thinks he knows anything, let him know this: he doesn't know anything the way he ought to know it. I didn't say that, Paul did. And if you've been walking with the Lord for any length of time, you understand that the list of things you would once shed blood over is now much, much shorter. Because in the maturity and grace of God, you have come out of that indoctrination into the process of actually thinking. Now, I've told you repeatedly, you don't need me for information, you need me for perspective. You can get on Google and have more information than you can process in a year in a few seconds or nanoseconds. But what we lack most of the time is perspective. I can't function without it. I'm just wired for it. It doesn't make everything I perceive to be accurate, but it does keep me from stumbling in the dark. Like Brian Dickerson was fond of saying of me for years, he may be wrong, but he's never in doubt. So understand, you need to, you know, I appreciate Ed Hendershine. I just dearly love he and his wife and all that slew of youngins they keep having. But, you know, Ed will say, you know, sometimes you think, you say things and I think, I don't think that's right. Well, I'm not going to argue with him to my point unless he wants to engage the conversation. And I am not offended by the fact that he says, I think you're wrong. Because he's entitled to be wrong. It's perfectly okay with him. No. The point I'm trying to make is this. You must always question what you're being told. Always. Because you've got to be thinkers, not repeaters. I expect you to think. So I try to provoke you to get you engaged in your own development. What I'm describing to you is a historical perspective from my point of view on the research I've done and the stuff I've experienced. Look, I didn't grow up in some little thing. I have been exposed to the body of Christ universal. And we are not all alike. We don't all think alike. But I know this. If we have the same spirit, God's got room to work. I'm committed to being a learner. I'm committed to it. And the Lord just infuriates me by sending me lessons I don't want to study. But I'm committed to the process because I believe that he's trying to bring up a people who will actually respond to him and not be so lockstep that he can't speak to them. The position of initial physical evidence was a very divisive and controversial position. It remains that way. The Assembly of God is not the only ones who maintain that the oneness people say if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even saved. So we have not attained the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and grown up into the full stature of Jesus Christ like Ephesians describes. So until then, we're going to need the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. He said it parenthetically. But there was a phenomenon that occurred called the charismatic movement. Any of you participate in that? I got baptized in the Holy Spirit in 1974 as a lifelong Baptist, opposed to all of those things. And then I are one. So it was quite a shift in the whole foundation of my life. I don't regret it. I mean, it's cost me, but I don't regret it. But that particular outpouring came basically to the educated. It was the mainline churches, those with theological degrees, who had to absolutely revamp all they thought they know by the reality of the experience of God. But they held on to that kind of tongues as the initial evidence thing. And then the third wave showed up. Anybody ever heard the name Peter Wagner? Okay, Peter was kind of the figurehead on the boat of the third wave. And they maintained you did not have to speak in tongues to be empowered for the supernatural. And they proved it. Because signs and wonders were happening and the Pentecostals were going, no, that can't be right. Because they had put a stake in the ground and staked the reputation on the fact that if you don't speak in tongues, you can't do that. So that upended an awful lot of stuff. In my doctoral work, I discovered that only 5 to 35% of Assembly of God people have ever or now speak in tongues. And yet it's the placard. Come get your car washed and speak in tongues. Feed the hungry and speak in tongues. Now, I've lived through enough experiences with the Lord to have to question some things they say can't be because I have seen it with my own eyes, all right? I remember Pastor Williams was a rising star in a Black Baptist organization until he got baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they tried to tell him, no, that doesn't happen. That didn't happen to you. He said, listen, I was in the hotel room when God showed up. I heard what I heard. I spoke what I spoke. He was by himself, and God showed up and sovereignly baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they're trying to tell him, no, that didn't happen to you. I was there. But it's that kind of structured mindset. You understand? So when I saw this woman, knew her life, I was part of her history. Her husband got baptized in the Holy Spirit in my front room while she was sitting there watching. I saw the Lord, and he said to me, place your hands on him. So I put my hand on this boy who was praying, and he hit the floor like a chimney that had collapsed five stories ago, speaking in tongues. And I watched the Lord do this. And I began to laugh in the spirit for the first time in my life. It was uncontrollable spiritual hilarity. I collapsed on top of this guy. He's speaking in tongues, and I'm laughing like there's no tomorrow. And it went on for a good while. I was astonished at both situations. She was terrified by both situations. Okay. The next day, she had come to the place where she wanted the power of God, but she didn't want any of that. Okay. So we're sitting in the room praying, and she was appealing to God, and I watched her get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Saw it with my own eyes. The glow of the glory of God set upon her, and she began to magnify God spontaneously. I mean, there was a stream of praise and adoration that came flowing out of her that was just transcendently beautiful. I puzzled over that. As I went back through the scriptures, I began to read about these things again, and I discovered they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues, and magnified God. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. Three manifestations, speaking in tongues, magnifying God, and prophesying. Now, I've seen it all. So I can't say it's only this, because I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. When you start looking back at the track record of these kinds of controversies, you have to start asking from an informed position, okay, what's the real deal with this Lord? So I want to, that was the introduction. I want to go back and look at Jesus, because if we're in the Jesus business, we need to do the business the way Jesus did the business. Okay? Am I going to have to order lunch in? Is that what that is? No, I think we can do this fairly quickly. I mean, my next appointment is tomorrow morning. I want you to realize, don't lose sight of this. Jesus was not dealing with born-again people. You know, if you read some of the commentaries, you would think that the moment he called them, they were saved. They couldn't be saved. There was no resurrection. Death had not been overcome. So Jesus is working with folks that are worse off than you, because you actually have the Holy Spirit now. But don't read that back into the text. It wasn't there. So let's look at a couple of things that have to do with authority and or power. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me." Nobody's doing that. But I lay it down of my own initiative. Listen to this. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again because I received that authority from my Father. So he was operating in a realm of delegated authority from his Father. And consequently, his success was tied to his obedience. He goes on to say in chapter 14, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as he commands me. Later on, he'll say, it is the Father in me doing the works. So the relationship between him and his dad and that communication of sovereign authority through him into the earth was limited. In the furtherance of his ministry, he takes some guys aside, trains them for a while, and then in Matthew chapter 9, verse 6, he says, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, his guys are watching. This paralytic is laying there. And the argument that comes up in the crowd is, well, who can forgive sins but God? And, hello? That's what he's saying. I say to you, take up your bed and walk. Because that authority has motion in it. It can change things. So he speaks. And how does the crowd respond? But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Because people can see it. When it's real, they can see it. How many of you know it doesn't matter who's actually in charge? If you're sitting in the meeting, the people are going to listen to the one who actually knows what they're talking about. Because the boss just got promoted one level above his competence. That's just, no, I'm sorry. I like the little story where the boss is standing there and he asks the employee, do you know how to operate this thing? He said, yes, sir. So he runs that paper through the shredder and the boss says, good, I'd like two copies. The moral is, never assume the boss knows what he's doing. Don't take that to work. It'll get you in trouble. And then again in Mark chapter 1, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Because the scribes are always trying to, the scribe would say, well, you know, it might mean. And Jesus would say, this is what it means. And they would identify with it. They would recognize the truth, because when truth is spoken in your presence, there's a witness inside of you. So he goes on, and in this synagogue, you know, people with demons come to church. If it ain't you, it's the one next to you. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, what business do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, shh, out. And they said, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Now, pause right there and go back to the introduction. There's no statement at this point about power. There's a statement about authority. I have no evidence to indicate Jesus spoke in tongues, but he exercised authority. The problem that I see most of the time with Christians who aren't baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, they don't have the courage to believe they can exercise authority. And so they just kind of, well, somebody ought to do something, but it ain't going to be me. Then we begin to see the authority and power. Luke 4:36. And amazement came upon them, and they began talking with one another. What is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. Then he delegates his authority. His delegated authority, he now delegates to others. And this is how it reads. In Luke chapter 9, verse 1, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over the demons and to heal diseases. And so what did they do? They went out and healed diseases and they cast out devils. And they came back saying, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Rejoice not over that, but the fact that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? But he said, go do this in my name. They went and did it in his name. In Luke chapter 10, he says it to the 70. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. He did not say over all the authority of the enemy, because the enemy does not have legitimate authority, but he does have power. So later, we see Jesus, the resurrected Christ, saying, now, all authority in heaven and in earth is given to me. So who holds it now? He does. He is the one who holds all authority. Now, let me ask you, what does it mean personally to say, I am in Christ? When you start obeying the Lord, don't think for a moment that what he's doing is breaking off a piece of his authority and say, here, use this. When you are in Christ, you represent his authority in the earth. You have access to his power in the earth. That power is God the Holy Spirit resident in you, whether you're speaking in tongues or not. I have no compelling reason for you to do that other than to get rid of the doubt in your own mind. Pentecost Sunday is coming up next month.
I also got church that day.
But here's what Jesus said. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. How long is forever? I have no idea, but it sounds like a really long time. He will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you will, because he will be both with you. Any of you experience the manifest presence today? Did your system, this sensory thing you're locked inside, go, there's something here? He will be both with you and in you. The Pentecostal said he can't be fully in you until you speak in tongues. The third wave said, I don't need to speak in tongues. Watch this. Take up your bed and walk. Deaf ears open, blind eyes see. Because it's an issue of authority against power, not authority against authority. Because Jesus has all authority. But he says on resurrection morning, he says, look, I'm going to send forth the promise of my Father upon you. But stay here in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, who is saying this? The same Jesus who breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. As the Father sent me, so send I you. Okay, so now they have the Holy Spirit. And he says, but wait for more. Wait until you get clothed with it. And so in Acts chapter 1, he starts saying to them, he got them together and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what? The promise of the Father, which he said, John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from him. This is the resurrected Christ talking to his born-again followers that they need additional empowerment. Now, I didn't make that up. Jesus said that. So when they'd come together, they were asking him, Lord, is this that? Oh, don't worry about the times, for heaven's sakes. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you'll be my witness. Okay, that's inherent authority. Now, why am I talking about this at all? Well, for this reason. We have something we call an encounter service. The purpose of an encounter service is to encounter God's presence, because it's a laboratory time for you to do your lab work with God in the laboratory we have created for you. And there will always be guinea pigs who show up for your lab work. Because it is important that you go, I'll never wash that hand again. I have taken people right up, I've brought people right up here who have never in their life laid hands on anybody, nor did they have any expectation that God would do anything. And they were marveling at the fact that they felt something move through them, and the circumstances in another human being's life was altered by an invisible force we call God. And they would talk about it for months afterwards.
I have a young man here today who has a wonderful testimony. His name is Ed Hinderscheid. He thought he was coming for a wedding. Fix that.
You want the elevator pitch or
No, I want the nitty-gritty, dirt and dirty.
Those of you that know me know in a small setting around a dinner table, I always have something to say. But when faced with the shining faces of a congregation, I'm always sick inside. I grew up Catholic in a God-fearing home. My mother was a wonderful example of what it meant to love with God's love. But she was crippled by dogma, doctrine, and tradition. So was I. As a young man, I spent some time trying to prove that God wasn't real. I believed in God, but I had to. I was a thinker, a questioner. And when Jen and I got married, and we decided we wanted to exercise a Christian faith, we went someplace safe. We started going to the Methodist Church. Not that there's anything wrong with being Methodist, but those folks are also somewhat crippled by their dogma. And we came up here so that I could attend the Navy Test Pilot School, and I think I probably made it to church maybe a dozen times that year. But one Sunday, sitting just to the right of Pastor Bernie there, I don't remember if it was an Encounter Sunday or not, but someone whispered to the pastor, "There's somebody here who's got abdominal pain." Okay, so the backstory is, I'd been suffering with a hernia for a little over a year, and I'd never gotten it repaired because first I was deployed in Iraq, and you know there were kids missing parts that I wasn't going to go get in the queue to get surgery there. I got back, I was immediately dumped into a very intensive flight schedule where I couldn't afford to be grounded for 30 plus days. So I got here to the test pilot school, and it got to the point where I had to ask people to carry my gear to the aircraft for me. I mean, anything heavier than a can of soup was uncomfortable. And I thought I was going to have to quit. And when that word got spoken, I was like, well, that's me. So my God was very big, but he was very far away. And I believed he still healed, but why in the world would he heal me? But I was like, all right, well, let's try this thing on. And I got prayed for, and I felt nothing in the moment. I believe Miss Peggy was one of those who prayed for me. And I was saying, well, you know, there's a surprise, right? I don't feel anything. But by the time I got home, I didn't really feel it anymore. So the next day, I was like, well, I'm going to take a walk. I hadn't been able to run, walk, exercise, do anything for months. So I walked down to the mailbox and back. We lived just north of the church here. And I was like, oh, well, it doesn't hurt. Weird, you know. So the next day, I jogged to the mailbox and back. I was like, oh, it doesn't hurt. Weird. So in typical intellectual fashion, I was like, well, yeah, I don't really know what to call that. But when it's happening, as you said, you can't see what's happening in the moment. You need the lens of some history for you to understand that wonder, that grace that was put upon me, was the moment I began to believe I was truly a son and heir in the kingdom of heaven. And I could no longer rely on intellectualizing my faith. I had to experience it.
Thank you, Ed. How many of you relate to that story? Okay, not your hernia, but the journey. Okay. It's important to me that we give God opportunity to have access to you so that you move from having a God who's really big but very far away to live in the moment of the reality of his presence, not because some worship team ushered it in, but because you live in the Spirit. Jen, come share those two words you shared with me this morning. Now pay attention to this and own it.
So this morning when I walked in, immediately there was a heavy just love that was, it was very intimate, and I could feel it immediately when we walked in. I got a little confirmation from Marie, who said the same thing, that she had seen an engagement ring, and that there was an intimacy that reminded her of her time when she was engaged. So it was so present and so full that I knew that there was already hearts that were being touched in an intimate way where they could receive whatever it was that God was giving to those folks at that time.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Now, if you have ears to hear, come here, Brendan. I'm pleased to be in your family, God. Anything you can do for me, I'd be grateful for. Okay? Now here's what the Lord does. You offer him his hand, he will take you into his embrace. Okay? So many of us walk around with this clouded notion, I'm not worthy enough for God to pay attention to me. Listen. He shed his blood to get access to you. Okay. I love you is not just a catchphrase in Christianity. God loves you, and he has a very specific desire that you would be intimate with him. How many of you have ever tried to hide some of your thoughts from God? You are too embarrassed to pray your real issues, so you said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thee, and bless the missionaries, and, you know, that whole self-disqualification thing. I was watching Brian Perryman with his young son, a month-old son now. Brian's dad disappeared on him when he was young, and I watched him walk around with that little boy, showing the baby off. Others would offer to hold him. Oh, I got this. You know, and it's just the delight. You know, just I just watched him. It was just fun to watch this daddy be so pleased at being a daddy and looking with such adoration at this thing that's going to break his heart, misbehave, damage the car, raise his insurance rates. You know, but right now it's all this. And this is you, 40, 50, 60, 70 years old in the hand of your father. He loves you. He loves you. You've got to come to grips with the fact, on your worst day, in your worst sinful moment, he loves you. And you can't let your self-disqualification separate you from being his representative, because there's somebody just as screwed up as you are right now who needs to know that we screw-ups can access God too. Aren't you glad you came? Let's stand. How many of you have been healed of something? I wasn't planning on doing that. How many have been healed? Ed, come up here. How many of you have been healed of something? Five or six of you, come here. You got your hands up. Come here. Come here, come here, come here, mirror, mirror. That's a beer drunk. Mirror. I wasn't raised in the ministry. I was raised in the military. All right. Danny, what were you healed of?
I had a cyst on my kidney, and Rhonda prayed for it. And I went in for like a scan the following Tuesday, and they said it's not there.
So yours was kidney stuff.
Yeah. I had my foot was hurting a lot.
Your foot got healed.
Carpal tunnel.
Carpal tunnel. Hernia.
Ulcer.
Ulcer.
Shoulder injury.
Shoulder injury.
Back
injury.
Migraine headaches.
Migraine headaches.
Emotional damage.
Which damage?
Emotional.
Emotional damage.
Herniated disc.
Herniated disc.
Struck by a car going 60 miles an hour while I was on a bicycle.
And healed of that.
And healed of that.
It's my hands and my joint and my finger.
Hands and joints and fingers. Now, if you have any of that, come let those who spoke that pray for you, because they believe God heals that. We don't have to do it all. All of us can do it all. Father, we thank you for the testimony of your grace in the earth. We so appreciate your patience with us as we're trying to grow up in you. And I thank you, God, for those who just won't quit. They tried to walk away and they can't do it because deep inside, you keep drawing us home to your presence. I pray, Lord, for all the mental clarity that is necessary to come into alignment with you, to be a grace that you release among us, moment by moment, experience by experience, testimony by testimony. If you're afflicted this morning, it sounds like kidneys and bones and ulcers and whatever else, give God a chance. Give God a chance. Those of you who are first-time guests, we invite you out into the hospitality room to the left. Those of you who want prayer, need prayer, should get prayer, come get prayer.